We're looking at the book of James again tonight. This time, when I get this turned on, this time we're looking at the subject of how is your faith, and we're looking at chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, and really the first part of verse 6. The latter part of verse 6 could go either with 1 through 6, 1 through 5, 1 through 6, or you know, it could go with the rest of it. And actually, I think when we see what this is, you'll be able to tell that, well, you know, 7 through 10 is the natural follow-up to 1 through 6. And so the transition that takes place in there, it could go with either one. So we're looking at the latter half of verse 6 next week, but it doesn't mean it isn't connected to what we're looking at here. Now, James chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You do not ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us, but he gives a greater grace. If you have the old translation, there's a few verses in here that read quite a bit different, and we'll say something about that as we go along. Now, it seems as though here that there's a little bit of a shift in what James is doing, and he's kind of turning up the heat a little bit with these readers. And really, he comes straight to the point of conflicts. Why churches in the first century had conflicts. You know, churches in the first century had troubles. I'm reminded of a preacher one time in a gospel meeting who said that they had a new convert where he was at. And he said, I was discussing in Bible study one time about, you know, problems in churches. And afterwards, I thought about this young man and talked to him a minute. And I said, you know, I hope you don't get disappointed or discouraged about the fact that churches have problems. And he said, oh, no, that's not going to happen. He said, I've been reading the New Testament. I'm finding plenty of churches there that had problems and conflicts and so on. And he's right. There are some in there. I think maybe some of the conflicts in those days differed from what we might encounter today, subject-wise, perhaps. But then when you think about the motives that are behind a lot of conflicts today, we find out, you know, they're so much similar to what went on back there. And you look at it in the first three verses, well, you know, this is where it's at here, you know. And really, you know, what's going on here? It's about personal desires. There's not anything wrong with personal desires. Unless they get in the way. Unless they become a point of disturbance and conflicts and quarrels and other things like that. He even uses the word war in here. And there are some conflicts and quarrels among brethren that greatly will resemble a war sometime. So how is your faith when it comes to personal desires? You know, when those things come along, our faith ought to sustain us, and the things that are in faith and about faith ought to keep us from letting personal desires kind of ride in the front of the sled, if you will, and just kind of take over everything. And what happens is that, and we'll see this in the context here, that it'll be something like this: it's something I want, or I want it a certain way. I want, I want, I want. There's where the problem is. And sometimes those things get just completely out of hand. Somebody wants something a certain way, or they want something in particular, and pretty soon people are lining up behind this and it becomes an issue and away it goes and so on. But you know, one thing about that, if you think about it, you know, just on its own basis, that's the practice of the world. And it's unfortunate that too often this finds a home in the church. So James addresses this, and he does it in pretty short order. But now, throughout it all, there's also a solution here. And the solution is, of course, faith and the practical application of faith. That's what's in the solution. The first point we want to notice here, and I think you see it well in the first three verses for sure, that there's the cause of many wars. And as I pointed out, it's quarrels and conflicts, and sometimes they reach a level that's just completely out of control. But what James is saying here is that this is all brought about by personal desires or appetites. And we could go through here, and as I said, we could find lots of examples of this kind of thing happening. Not only in the New Testament. You know, you can go back through the Old Testament, can't you? And find some things, some problems, just because of personal desires and appetites. That's right. Why, you can go all the way back to what we would call the beginning. Is Cain and Abel far enough back to qualify for that? I think so. And what was the problem there? Well, the problem was there with Cain. And what happened? Well, they both offered sacrifices, didn't they? And Abel was a keeper of the flock, and he offered something from the flock, and or Abel offered something from the flock. Cain was keeper of the field. He offered something from the field as an offering before God. And we find out that God had respect for Abel's offering, but he did not for Cain. And Cain's countenance, it says, fell. In other words, he wasn't very happy, and he didn't look very happy either. Well, what was the problem? I want my offering to be acceptable. That's what it was all about. Sure, personal desire. Now, we find out later that Abel offered his by faith, so there's the Word of God and God's preference behind it. But that doesn't matter with some folks. I want it this way. I want it my way. I want. And then we know how that came out. It got to the point where Cain rose up and killed his brother. Now, not on quite as dramatic a note, but I would say that there's another one that we ought to look at. Now, I think about the Apostle Paul. Who is there that might argue about Paul not being a person of importance? You know, in the church. Well, sure he is. I don't think we argue about that or deny that in any way, shape, or form. And Paul had different people that helped him and accompanied him and other things like that. One of note, and one of the original of note, was a man by the name of Barnabas, wasn't it? And but when Paul and Barnabas went out, they took a young man named John Mark with them, remember? And whatever happened there, it just appears as though the heat from other people became a little bit too hot for John Mark. And he left them. Went back home, I guess. And then whenever there's a decision to go out on another preaching tour, Paul and Barnabas were going to go together. But something happened, didn't it? It was a disagreement. Now, it didn't reach the level of Cain and Abel. But it was a disagreement, a sharp disagreement. I've got up here the wrong chapter. It's chapter 15, verses 36 through 40. And I think many of us know the story that after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." And Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark, along with them also. Turns out that they're relatives, they're cousins. But Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia. Now, there's a strong word. He deserted them. You see the problem. and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, and it was so sharp that they separated from one another. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed to Cyprus. That's where Barnabas was from. But Paul chose Silas and left, and being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord, he traveled back through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So he went back over the area. Then he thought about going with Barnabas, and Barnabas had agreed to go. But they're not going down. And so they actually kind of went in opposite directions, so to speak, taking different people with them. I don't know if there's a charge of sin here or not anywhere. Someone had to determine whether there is or not. But it's a strong disagreement. They've got a difference of opinion on John Mark. Now, later on, it seems as though John had turned things around, and Paul was willing to have him come and help him and had commendable words about Barnabas later on. But right now, it's a real problem. And it's over. And the problem could have been settled, you know. Well, we'll find somebody like Silas that could go with us. Oh, no. Oh, no. I want John Mark. I want him to go. See how it happens. See the problem? And it ends up this way. And, you know, and there are lots of cases of churches having these problems. Why? How about Corinth? Now, Corinth had a bunch of problems. I think it's good if we just consider this verse right here, where Paul says, "Then I beseech you that you all speak the same thing." In other words, there are people there that were saying different things. And some of them were saying things just flat out wrong. And you can read it. You read through the letter and you find out what some of these things were. Wrong things being said, wrong things being practiced. People were lining up. There was a party system going on. He goes on in chapter 1, "I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Paul." You know, lining things up and becoming divided like this. It's a pitiful situation. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation like that. It's just not pleasant. You know, the first work that we moved to in West Virginia, got there for a short while and found out that the church was divided up. And I'm not kidding you. The majorities in there that made up the differences, they actually sat on different sides of the building. Most of them did. One side, one over here, one over there. I don't know what it all started out at, but it didn't that much matter. Because by this point, when we got there, whatever one did, the other one didn't like. And vice versa. What I want, how I want it. That's what the stuff was. And it didn't take very long, you know, you could kind of sense things. And after a while, you know, I found out information. And what I found out was that preachers who had been there prior to me, you know, my predecessors, they got involved in this kind of thing. And they became the worst victim of this. Because they would side with one and then the other was pretty well moved to get rid of them. And go back and forth. And we got there. Now, I didn't know what the other preachers had done. I found out later. And I just thought to myself, I'm not having any part of this. I'm not going to go get in there and get involved and just throw more fuel on the fire. And people would come up, and if they came up with something and they start telling me something or another and so on, and it just didn't matter to anything. I wasn't going to spend the time arguing about them. I had other things to do. I'd just look at them and say, "Is that right?" And then I'd go on. That's about the end of it. You see, you know, we're in the Olympics right now. And sooner or later, they're going to have one of my favorite events in there, which actually is the boxing. I really like to watch the amateurs box. They box better. First of all, they're only boxing 3 rounds instead of 10 or 12. So they really box when they get in. They don't do that dancing around, you know, that kind of stuff. Just hoping that they can last the 12 rounds. Boy, they go in there and they're right at it because it's 3 rounds. So I like watching that. I don't like watching any other boxing but this one. Now, if there's two guys in there in a boxing ring, whether it's at the Olympics or whether it's a heavyweight prize fight, here's one fella here and the bell rings, he gets up, he's ready to go. You know what happens if the other guy doesn't get off that stool? Fight's over, isn't it? Yeah. And sometimes these big deals and quarrels and conflicts
will die if there's not another participant. Or if the other participant just... No need, no urge, no desire.
I know that there's times when something like this is necessary to straighten things out. But I don't think every time the bell rings that somebody just got to rush in headlong and make it more than it actually is. I've never been convinced of that kind of thing. There were churches in Galatia that Paul speaks of, and I don't think he speaks very favorably of them when he says, you're biting and devouring one another. Be careful, he says, that you're not consumed. Be careful of just biting and devouring. You don't eat each other up. I know of a congregation that just was in the slow process of biting and devouring one another over a period of so many years. And you know what happened to them now? There's a beauty shop and a custom-made shirt business that's in the building now. That's what happened. So yeah, these things happened back then. And they happen now. Oh, sure they do. And here's something, and this something, it kind of gets glossed over, I guess would be the word. You know, kind of just looked at it and we just go on. Don't think much about it. Look at Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. This says a little bit, but I think there's a lot more to this story than what you see right here. But Paul, as he's kind of summing it up, you know, it's one of these, therefore, my beloved brethren, he's kind of bringing the letter down to a close, you know, and he's going to have these little tidbits in there of what his hopes and desires are and best wishes for the church in Philippi. But he says, therefore, my beloved brethren, you see there in verse 1. But now look at verse 2. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Now, these are two women, and you find this out in verse 3. Well, what do you have here? Almost every commentator says they don't know what was going on. But there were two women there that were warring with one another over something. I don't know what. Whether it was something consequential or inconsequential, they got problems. And Paul wishes and is urging for this kind of thing to stop. So we can see, you know, the cause of many wars. It's pretty clear. Now, brethren ought to be at peace with each other. Back in Psalms 133 and verse 1, how pleasant it is when brethren dwell together in unity. And boy, it really is. It sure is a whole lot better. Whenever these quarrels and conflicts die the death that they ought to die, and then what's going to replace that is going to be more unity than there's been before. Oh, it's just a terrific thing to experience, especially if that kind of thing's been going on. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 11. Finally, my brethren, again, one of those closing expressions, rejoice, be made complete, be comforted, be like-minded. Now, there's one thing. Now, be like-minded. Don't be quarreling and conflict. Be like-minded. Live in peace. There it is again. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Is he saying then, if we're not like-minded, and if we live in quarrels and conflicts, then the God of love and peace won't be with us? Well, that'd be the other side of the coin, wouldn't it? Yeah, sure. We can see that and understand it. And even in James, if we just stick with James, we would find out that here's a solution for this. That, well, what we ought to do is we ought to treat one another equitably. I've been practicing that word all week. Equitably. I'm so proud of myself. And James chapter 2 and verse 1, that's one place you can find this. We've looked at it earlier. Do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism toward others. And then verse 9 is where it says, if you show partiality or respect of persons. If you show respect of people, you're committing sin. Don't do that kind of thing. So treat one another equitably. That's the idea. Be fair about this. And we can do that. You know, we try. That's all we got to do. We try, we'd be surprised to see how easy a thing that is. Now, Romans chapter 14. There's this business of personal choices. Everybody's got personal choices. You've got them, I've got them. If you would like to know, I could tell you a few after services. They wouldn't cause any purpose at all, because I'm not going to push them on everything. There's lots of things I would prefer myself. How about if I just tell you one? I'm sure somebody's thinking, what they are. I'll just tell you one. The last three churches here, Arkansas, Cincinnati, that covers about 20 years. At the Lord's table, always use the matzahs in the box. Now, before that, we always used something that one of the ladies made. And I prefer that. That's just me. But I'm not going to come along and tell somebody that you have to do it. If you don't use that stuff that somebody makes, it's not the Lord's Supper. Now, I'm not going to do that. That's my personal preference. My wife has told me when I bring this up. She told me here a while back about that. I just mentioned it. She'll just mention it. Oh, you'll be kind of nice, you know, and so on. You know, I got told, yeah. She told me. She said, if you want it that way, why don't you make some? If you've ever ate one of those things that's been turned into shoe leather, I'd be glad to make you one. Well, that's a good answer that she gave me, wasn't it? Yeah, that's right. But you know, that's not a big deal. That's a personal... But you know, could that be raised to some major thing? Don't sit there and shake your head, because it sure could. There's been a lot of other things. Maybe not even that. Something like that. That have risen. I mean, something like, oh, look at that grape juice. It's got vitamin C added. I'm sorry. I'm not getting into that. I mean, I want to be 100 miles away from that. But I heard that starting. And, of course, it died a slow death. But Romans 14, verse 1. Now, accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. Now, it would be different if it was doctrinal matters. But if it's whether the bread ought to be store-bought or made at home, forget that stuff. And whether a person likes it or doesn't like it, let that stuff go. Now, here's another one here in Romans 14 and verse 4. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Now, you see what he's saying there? Who's to judge the servant of another? Who does that kind of thing? Well, the servant ought to be judged by his master, shouldn't he? That's the way it goes. And that's the way it was going back then. That's the way it goes now. Now, suppose I lived someplace, like, we lived in Cincinnati. This is easy to come up with. And here I mow my grass, and my neighbor over here, somebody mows her grass. Now, the person that mowed the grass over there at my neighbor's house was me, too. But anyway, let's say somebody else was mowing the grass over there for this lady. Even though I told her I didn't want anything, she insisted on paying me, and if she didn't pay me, she paid Daniel, who didn't mow the grass. But anyway, let's say she had someone that was mowing her grass, and she was going to give him $20. Now, I've mowed my yard, and I'm standing there, and I look out, and there's that fellow over there, and he's mowing her grass. And I stop him and say, hey, buddy, I don't like the way you're mowing that grass. Well, he might look at me and say, what business is it of yours? And he'd be right, wouldn't he? Yeah. If anybody should complain, lady that owns a house in that yard. But are there people like that? I think I've met one or two. You know what the point is? That sometimes we're hypercritical of others and what they're doing. And maybe they're doing all right. Maybe they're doing all that they can. Maybe they're not doing what you could do. So what? Are you the standard for everybody else? I don't think so.
Now you judge your own actions, and if somebody's helping you out, well, you'd be perfectly willing to tell them how you would like it done and preferences and other things like that. That's fine. But that's where it ought to stay. And not go butting into other people's business, really, is what it's talking about. Leave certain things alone. In verse 10, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt now? Now we've moved on from just thinking, I don't like the way you're doing that over there. And now we're looking at it, and I mean, with contempt. What does it go on to say? We're all going to stand for the judgment seat of God. We're all going to do it, you know. So stick to your own business, take care of things, and then we'll all answer to everything according to how God looks at it. Now, chapter 15, you go over one chapter, and verse 6. Don't just seek to please yourself. With one accord, you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Everybody should work at this together, much as we could. And you look at that passage and that where it talks about here with the one accord and the one voice. And how's that brought about? By the things in chapter 14. But also, now look up here in verse 1. We who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those who are without strength and not just please ourselves. I think a lot of times when there's gripes and grievances and one thing and another about some of our brethren, it's because they're not doing it the way I want, or they're not doing what I want. The very thing that James says is the problem. And it just can get completely out of hand. Point well taken. And then we get into the second part of this. You know, James doesn't quite quit on this when you get into verse 4. And really, you know, this is actually a choice. Now, I believe that there are some translations that have you adulterers and adulteresses. The adulterers part isn't in the original. It's just got the one in there. And the word's feminine, so it's adulteresses. I don't think it really refers to women as much as the concept. I don't think it's talking about physical adultery here. I really think you look at the context, and where it starts talking about being an enemy of God and so on in friendship with the world, I think it's talking about spiritual adultery. And that's not rare now. You'd find this in other places. While this seems to be spiritual, let me just point out, back in the Old Testament, and there's lots of places we could go in the Old Testament, but I looked at a number of them, and I like Jeremiah chapter 3 the best. So Jeremiah chapter 3 and verses 6 through 10. The Lord said to me in the days of Josiah the king, have you seen what faithless Israel did? Now, this would be the northern kingdom. She went up on every high hill and under every green tree, and she was a harlot there. Now, that doesn't mean what you think it means. It doesn't have anything to do necessarily with sex and the harlot and the adultery. On the hills and under the trees is where idolatry was practiced in Israel. And that's what he would be referring to. So Israel was playing the harlot with other gods and going after other gods and committing adultery that way. Spiritual adultery. That's what it means. He goes on, after she had done all these things, she will return to me. That's what he thought. But she did not return. And then now, her treacherous sister Judah saw what she was doing. Judah's the southern king. And I saw that for all the adulteries of faithless Israel, I had sent her away and gave her a writ of divorce. Oh, they'd been taken into captivity for this kind of thing. And yet, her treacherous sister Judah, having seen all of this and practicing the same thing, didn't learn a thing. Did not fear. But she went and was a harlot also.
And because of the lightness of her harlotry, she polluted the land and committed adultery with stones and trees. The stones, well, those were idols, those were gods, and the trees, well, they used trees and they decorated trees, and this was some god that was represented by the trees. Mostly the stones represented Baal, and the trees represented the female counterpart of Baal, Asherah. That's what he's talking about here. Yet in spite of all this her treachery, sister Judah did not return to me with all her heart, but rather in deception declares the Lord. What do you think he's pointing at? Well, you see what happened with Israel. And now Judah didn't learn a thing, doing the same thing. What's going to happen to her? And he's talking to Judah. What's going to happen to you? So yeah, it can be spiritual adultery. And there are other cases of this throughout the New Testament. Or Old Testament, excuse me. But now in the New Testament, the church is said to be the bride of Christ. But then we also realize, painfully so, that the church can commit spiritual adultery as well. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2. I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband. And who is that? So that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But not if there's spiritual adultery. Not if there's that. And what does it say they'd done? Well, they went after the world. You know, they had friendship with the world. And that, don't you know that's hostility to God? And what is this? Well, if you're a friend of the world, you're an enemy of God. Who wants to be an enemy of God? We'd rather be friends of God. Well, yeah. So don't do this. And you think about what he's saying there. And think about this about, you know, well, first of all, there's loyalty that's required. We talked about that this morning. But here's the thing. What advantage is there in this? You think about it for a minute. What's going to be gained, you know? If you wind up as an enemy with God, what have you gained by this? Being a friend of the world. Now, we're familiar with the passage. It's in Matthew 16, but it's also in Mark chapter 8, verse 38. What is it now? If what advantage is it if you gain the whole world and lose your soul? What have you gained? Well, you haven't gained a thing. Well, you've lost a lot, haven't you? That's right. What would you take in exchange for your soul? We wouldn't take anything in exchange for it. But now we know that sometimes folks do. That's the sad part of it. And what advantage? What is there to that? And then I like this over here. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 4. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 4. When he's got a whole laundry list of things here. Starts up in verse 2. But I see verse 4. I thought about this. When he's talking about, you know, seeking pleasures for yourself and other things like that. And you know, if you're going after friendship of the world, and that's for your own pleasure as well. So what does it say in verse 4? There are those that are treacherous, reckless, conceited. Watch now. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Well, James is talking about being lovers of pleasure, isn't he? Preferring that? Yeah, that's a real problem. And all of this comes from a choice that we make. We're not talking about being forced into this. We're not talking about someone leading us astray. We're talking about going in there with the eyes wide open, willingly. Friendship with the world. You're seeking friendship with the world. If you're seeking friendship with the world, then you're seeking to be an enemy with God. And somebody says, oh, no, I'm not. I'm sorry. Those are the alternatives. Remember what we talked about this morning? The choices you make? Compromise? You're a friend with the world or a friend with God? Is there a third? Oh, some people think they can. Some people think they can have one foot with God and one foot in the world. Uh-huh. Yeah. Well, you'd think that. Unfortunately, the Bible doesn't recognize that kind of position. We looked mostly this morning at what Jesus had to say. But he wasn't the only one that said things along this line. James does. Paul does too, etc., etc. And then when we get down there to the latter part of our text that we read a few moments ago in James 4, in James 5, God expects more from us. He does. That's what he's saying. Now he says, here's what's going on. There's the conflicts, there's the quarrels, there's the seeking your own pleasure, your own way, and look what it's all developed into, and you're friends with the world and not, and you're enemies with God. And look at all, God expects more of us than all this. He really does. That's right. Now verse 5 is a difficult passage. Let me explain this up here that it differs radically, and that stands for the Westcott-Hort text, which is what the American Standard, the English Standard, and the New American Standard are based on, that text, Greek text. The TR is the Textus Receptus, which is the King James and the New King James. Now, because of the text that they're based on, they read differently. The action's different. One is on God and the Spirit that God has put in us. The other is on the Spirit that's in us and how it works and other things like that. So it's a different emphasis that you see. Now, I think that the Westcott-Hort's got it right, so I'm going to side with the English Standard, the New American Standard, and the American Standard Version, which says, do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? And so it's God desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us. And I don't believe that's the Holy Spirit there either. I think it would refer to the Spirit that's been given to us by God. Like back in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. God formed man from the dust of the ground, breathed into him the breath of life, or the spirit of life, and man became a living being. So God has put a spirit into us. He's given us life. And contrary to the Calvinists, I don't think that when God created us, He created us to go out here and just be totally depraved and just leave evil all the time. I don't think that's it at all. I think perhaps we made wrong choices and we do things that are evil. But He really expects more of us because He's created us. He's created us for good things. Adam and Eve were created to remain in the garden. But you know what happened, don't you? They made the wrong choice, didn't they? That's right. And what happened? Well, they were expelled. That's what happened. But God expected more of them, and they were created for more things. But there's things get in the way, and things happen. And that happens with us. But I see that even though things happened with Adam and Eve, they were responsible for their actions. And we're responsible for our actions. Because God expects more of us out of what He's done for us. I think He expects the best for us. I really do. For everything. You stop and think about it. Think about all the things that God has done for man. And He didn't have to do one of them. But He chose to do that. And I think that just puts such a different light on this. That, well, look what He's done and all that He's done. And he expects more from us. Then that ought to kind of stimulate us or motivate us to want to do better. I can think of one passage. I'm sure there's a bunch of them. But I think of 1 Timothy chapter... Let me see what I got here. I got to make sure I'm in the right chapter here. I put down the wrong one. It's 1 Timothy chapter 2. I got 3 up there, but it's 2. It says here now this is, it refers to God in verse 3, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Tell me if this is right or wrong. God's done everything that He can possibly do to see that we're saved. Is that true or not? He sent His Son with a message of salvation. He sent His Son to die for our sins so that we can have the forgiveness of our sins. Has He done everything that He can possibly do? Well, the answer is yes. Yes. Because He expects more from us. And He has done so much for us. And there's so little asked of us. So I'm saying to myself, what's the problem? What's the problem of will? That's what the problem is. And we talk about that because if you notice there, as what I said was in the transition part of this, in chapter 4 and verse 6, that God is opposed to the proud but gives grace to the humble. And after that, he talks about submission to God. That's what's expected of us. See? And God's expecting things from us that we're quite capable of doing. The person go down here through here in 7 through 10 say, I can't do any of that. I would think to myself, oh, you poor thing. I would almost ask them, do you need help getting home tonight? You know, these things are so simple and can be done by so many. What do you mean you can't do them? That's not what the problem is. It's not that you can't do them, it's you don't want to. I think that's always been the problem with us. And so we ought to have this a tremendous amount of respect and appreciation for everything that God has done. He's provided for us more than we can imagine. Do you ever stop and think about this? I think about this every once in a while. I know what my imagination is. I can imagine a lot of things. You know that? Martha and I watch Jeopardy every night. I imagine myself winning that every night and being on there the rest of my life. I imagine that. And that's really imagination, you know. It really is. But we can imagine a lot. You can't you? Can't you imagine a lot of things? Huh? Can you imagine yourself doing this or that or the other, or going on some kind of a trip, or getting to meet somebody? Can you imagine something like that? Who can't do that? We know about our imagination. But then when we think that God's provided for us more than we can imagine, I can imagine so much, and it's more than that. Oh, yeah. Yeah, it's more than we can imagine. You know what? He's promised us a home in heaven. And if I stop and think about how wonderful and great and glorious that's going to be, my imagination doesn't even have a starting point. I got nothing to compare to it. No idea. But I know it's going to be better than anything I can imagine. And he's done it all. Through grace. For by grace we are saved. By grace. That means he decided to make this available for us. For you, for me. He expects more of us. He doesn't expect us to be quarreling and be filled with conflict and all these other things and be running after the world and trying to make ourselves a friend of the world. No, he wants us to be his friend. So that we can really be blessed in the end. And all of this, too, when we consider the other folks that are involved in these quarrels and conflicts, we ought to be utilizing this in service one to another. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Now, there's a passage right there that ought to put a stop to any kind of quarrel, conflict, anything like that. Here's what we ought to be doing right here. And that's right. You know, there are times, please take your songbooks, turn to Songs Been Selected. There are times when we might become involved with some quarrel and or conflict, whether wittingly or unwittingly. But when that happens, you know what? What's really important is what happens next. When we realize this is what's going on, what happens next? That's what matters. The quarrel and or the conflict, it must end. And we have to rely on our faith in times like that and not our personal desires, because our personal desires only make the situation worse. How is your faith when it comes to your personal desires? Hopefully our personal desires, like the old saying goes, are hidden behind the cross of Christ. So that's all that anyone else sees. And that's all that we see too. Is there one here tonight that has a desire to obey the gospel? We'd be happy to help you if you do. Or if there's one that needs to be made, we'd be happy to help you with that. If you're subject, why don't you come all together? We stand and sing.